right, well, this morning we will be going through Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'll give you a minute to turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll be starting in verse 1, reading through verse 11. This is probably a very familiar passage for everyone. All right, so Romans 8, 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Amen. So before we get going in our analysis, I just wanted to make a few remarks here at the outset. Preparing for this Sunday school lesson was truly a blessing to me because this passage in Romans is so great. It's wonderful to read it, but to delve in and study it really was a blessing. It's such a great encouragement to Christians who believed upon Christ for salvation. And it also contains many theological truths that are important to our understanding both of God and his work of salvation. Particularly in chapter 8, Paul's focus is on God's work of salvation in the life of the believer. And as we look through verses 1 through 11, we'll see Paul starts to unpack these glorious truths that are of such great comfort to us. And he really continues that throughout the 8th chapter in just a very beautiful way. Also, just mention there are many great resources, obviously, on the book of Romans and certainly chapter 8. Many great sermons have been preached. In particular, there were a couple of sermons preached here at GFBC about 10 years ago, two different sermons covering these specific verses, 1 through 11. So if you haven't already had a chance to hear those, I definitely recommend that you listen to them. They're excellent exposition of the verses, and they're out there on sermon audio. Also, just a general comment I'll make is that Paul's teaching in just these verses is so deep and rich. There's a lot of different angles one could take to look at what Paul is saying here. He's covering so much. We could probably spend every Sunday in Sunday school talking about verses 1 through 11 and not quite mine all of the riches that we have there from Paul. But I'll start out by sort of listing off what my main points of emphasis will be today, and then we'll go through that. So first, we'll aim to put the passage in its context, both within the letter of Romans and within chapter 8. We'll show that chapter 8, including our passage today, is really the culmination of all that Paul has said before in chapters 1 through 7. Then we'll walk through today's verses specifically, talking about the teaching therein. And finally, we'll summarize our discussion and take a glance toward the remainder of chapter 8, what Paul is saying, and just the wonderful statements that Paul makes about God's work of salvation. I've given this lesson the title of Saved by the Triune God. I believe that as we walk through verses 1 through 11, we'll see that Paul's focus in this passage is reinforcing that all of salvation is a collaborative work of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And just one last note, I'll be moving fairly quickly through a lot of the scripture verses. If there's something you didn't catch and you want to know about, let me know. I'm glad to share it with you. And hopefully, Lord willing, we'll have this captured on sermon audio as well for future reference. So with that said, let's begin our discussion of our passage here. Paul says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Here we have one of the great promises that God has given to us as followers of Christ. There is no condemnation for those who believe on Christ for salvation from sin. We're reconciled with God, and we stand before God not condemned, but rather justified. Notice that Paul uses the word therefore. As most of us have been taught, anytime we see therefore, we have to ask the question, what is the therefore? Paul's using this to call back to something that he's already said. And so the question is, what is he referring back to? Is he just referring back to what he said at the end of chapter 7? Yes. Is he referring back to something else? Well, yes, he is. Actually, what we'll see here in chapter 8 is that Paul is entering upon a discussion of the gospel itself. And so what Paul's referring back to is actually all of the gospel that he's laid out for us in chapters 1 through 7, everything up to this point. We don't have the time to go into detail on all seven chapters of the first seven chapters of Romans, but I would like to quickly survey Paul's discourse up to this point because it's a good reference for our discussion. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, what we're going to see is that really, in order to understand it properly, we need to look at it in reference to what Paul said in the first seven chapters. Paul's letter, obviously, he didn't have divided up into chapters. It's a long, flowing discourse on the gospel, salvation, God's purposes for his people, and how we relate to God. The best way to understand this section is really to understand where it fits within Paul's discussion that he's laid out here. So we'll go back and we'll start in Romans chapter 1 at the very beginning of Paul's letter. We see that Paul opens his letter with a statement right there at the beginning that he is a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul further explains that he's long desired to visit the church in Rome in person, but thus far has been prevented from doing so. In verse 15 of the first chapter, he states that he's eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This helps explain why the book of Romans presents such a rich, detailed, and thorough description of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul has not yet had the opportunity to preach the gospel to them in person, so he's making his gospel presentation in the writing of this letter. Paul then defines what the gospel is in the following two verses where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This will serve as Paul's thesis statement, and he spends the rest of his letter unpacking what it means. Paul proceeds to describe the fallen state of man, and God's wrath revealed the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This ungodliness includes suppression of the truth about God. It includes failure to honor or give thanks to God, despite knowing of him through his natural revelation, being futile in their thinking, having their foolish hearts darkened, being foolish despite claiming to be wise, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator, exchanging the truth about God for a lie, and ultimately being given over by God to the lust of their hearts and to impurity. Certainly man in his fallen state lies under the wrath and condemnation of God, according to Paul. As Paul continues in chapter 2, he ensures that his Jewish audience understands that they too are under condemnation based solely on God's law, because although God has given them his law and he's spoken to them through the prophets, they failed to keep God's law. He says in chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." But then Paul drives this point home that every single person has sinned. Everyone has transgressed God's law, and therefore, by God's law, they stand condemned before God. He leaves no room for debate. He leaves no room for discussion. In chapter 3, starting in verse 9, Paul says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Again in verse 20, Paul makes it clear, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." Paul cannot be more clear in this point. There is no hope for justification in the keeping of God's law, because no one does keep God's law perfectly. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one." No one. Now that Paul has appropriately humbled his audience, Paul reveals the good news. God has provided salvation not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." Notice what Paul says there. God has passed over former sins. It's not that men could atone for their sins or erase their sins somehow, making themselves righteous. Men are still sinful, but God chose to pass over their sins or to not count their sins against them. And this forgiveness of sins is given to them as a gift to be received by faith in Christ, who accomplished this atonement for sins on their behalf. This is what the term propitiation refers to. Over the following passages, Paul describes those who are saved as being justified by God. In other words, they are made right with God, or they're made righteous. They're not condemned for their sin. Paul gives the example of Abraham, who believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He quotes David from Psalm 32 and saying that blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So even though the believer is still full of sin, God has forgiven that sin and reconciled us to himself through the blood of the cross. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul states, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Based solely on our works, we will always stand condemned. But God has justified us by our faith in Christ, and therefore we are at peace with him. Praise God." Paul proceeds to address the practical aspects of living as one who has been justified by God and forgiven their sin. Since God has justified the believer, can the believer now live a sinful life with no concern over the penalty? Paul says in chapter 6, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." In chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Paul describes the believer as being dead to sin and alive to God. God has not simply justified the believer and left it at that. God has wrought a change in that person that results in them being set free from slavery to sin and being made a slave to righteousness. As Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Now, never one to shy away from sensitive subjects, Paul then addresses an elephant in the room. If believers are justified by God and set free to obey God in righteousness, what do we make of our ongoing sin? We still commit sins every day. How can we then have confidence in our salvation? Paul details his own inner struggle with sin in chapter 7, starting in verse 15. And he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do not do what I want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul completes his crescendo with, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus has delivered us with the victory over sin. Praise God. But then in very anticlimactic fashion, Paul reiterates, "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." This last statement is somewhat deflating after the joyous statement in verse 25. However, Paul is simply setting us up here for a full and thorough discussion of why we as believers have hope and confidence in our salvation despite the ongoing effects of sin in our lives. And it is here that we turn to our passage of focus for today as Paul moves into chapter 8, verse 1. Paul starts by reminding us that there is indeed no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Believers are justified by God and reconciled to him. There is no wrath waiting for them. They are at peace with God through Jesus Christ. Here Paul refers to believers as being in Christ Jesus, designating them as a particular group of people. What we will see here is that in order to establish the believer's hope for salvation, Paul takes our attention away from the introspective navel-gazing of chapter 7, which we are all guilty of, and of which Paul admits that he's guilty of as well. And he turns our attention to not what we've done, but what God has done and is doing in saving this group of people who are in Christ. In the following verses, Paul brings us back to the gospel, and he shows it to be entirely a work of God. Starting there in verse 2 and going through verse 4, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Where we previously were under condemnation due to our sin against God, under the law of sin and death, we have now been set free in Christ Jesus by the law of the Spirit of life, or the Holy Spirit regenerating us and applying the righteousness of Christ to us who repent and have faith in Christ for salvation from sin. Here we already see Paul describing the work of the triune God in saving his people. God the Father has sent the Son. The Son has condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in his people. The Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the legal demands of God's law and our inability to meet them due to our sinfulness. Paul will unpack this more as he continues his discourse in chapter 8. But for the time being, let's look quickly at the way Paul describes Christ's work here. Christ is said to have been sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Note that Christ is not said to have been sent in sinful flesh, but rather in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is important, as we know that Christ was without sin, despite having been tempted to sin just as we are. It was necessary for Christ to come in flesh in order to condemn sin in the flesh, as is described in greater detail by the writer of the book of Hebrews. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, what we see is that, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." We also know that when Christ died, he took upon himself the wrath of God due for the sin of believers. As Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. But not only did Christ take upon himself God's wrath due for our sin, he also simultaneously imputed to us his righteousness, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the concept that Paul is laying out here in the first part of chapter 8. Then Paul clarifies that the salvation obtained by Christ is applied to a certain group of people, namely those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In making this distinction, Paul presents two categories of people, those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. Over the remaining verses of our passage, Paul proceeds to clarify the characteristics of these two groups of people so that his audience can better understand the two groups and better discern to which group they belong. What I found to be a helpful method for understanding the various statements that Paul's making here in the next few verses was to put these two categories side by side, those who are in the flesh and in the Spirit, and keep that in mind as we're reading through it. That way we can see which characteristics that Paul gives us apply to which group of people. So quickly we'll read through verses 5 through 10 again, and then we'll talk about those characteristics. We'll sort of list them out there. So verses 5 through 10, he says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So, on the one hand, you have those who walk according to the Spirit, who, according to verse 4, are those in whom the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled, and for whom God sent his own Son to condemn sin in the flesh. So it follows logically that these are the people who are said to be in Christ, and under no condemnation from God in verse 1. So for our first category, we can begin listing off our traits for those people who are said to be in the Spirit or walking according to the Spirit. They're said to be in Christ. They are under no condemnation from God. They are those for whom the Son was sent to condemn sin in the flesh. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in them. They walk according to the Spirit. They set their minds on the things of the Spirit, which is described as being life and peace. They're said to be in the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in them. Christ is in them. And although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. They're being made alive by God. On the other hand, we have the category of people described as walking, or in verse 5, living, according to the flesh. These people are said to have their minds set on the things of the flesh. Paul says that to set the mind on the flesh is death. He also says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, that it does not and cannot submit to God's law. And his final emphatic statement is that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we see that the traits indicative of this group of people include that they walk or live according to the flesh. The Son was not sent to condemn sin in the flesh for them. The righteous requirement of the law is not fulfilled in them. They've set their mind on the flesh, which is death. They're hostile to God. They cannot and do not submit to God's law. And they cannot please God. It is clear for this group of people who are in the flesh that they are not in Christ and are still under condemnation for sin. These are still in the fallen state Paul described in chapter 1 of his letter, and they have not been saved. And we know that prior to being saved, we were numbered among this group of people. Paul states this clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at the work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Note that what Paul says both in our passage and in Ephesians has a significant impact on our understanding of God's work of salvation. Paul refers to us in our unregenerate condition as dead in trespasses and sins. It says that we are hostile to God, cannot submit to God's law, and cannot please God. Certainly from this we can understand that prior to being saved, we lack the ability to respond to God with love, faith, and repentance. The implication is that in order to be saved, there has to be a change wrought within us that brings us from death to life, that takes us from being in the flesh to in the spirit. The popular teaching in our day and in our culture is that salvation is dependent upon man making the autonomous decision to respond to God with repentance and faith. Some teachings historically, such as those of John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist Church in England, go as far as to assign a category to something called prevenient grace, some type of grace that God gives us and that enables us to take the action of responding to him in repentance and faith, but still autonomously. But strictly following Scripture, we see a very different picture. The sinful man, in his natural condition, is dead in trespasses and sins, hostile to God, unable to please God. And let us just ask for a minute, do faith and repentance, true faith and true repentance, those things necessary for our salvation, do they please God? Well, they most certainly do. So if in our unregenerate state we're unable to please God, it logically follows that we're unable to repent of our sin or to have faith in Christ for salvation. So what Paul is saying here is that our salvation is entirely a work of God. We cannot save ourselves, and God is not dependent on us choosing or not choosing to allow him to save us. God saves his chosen people according to his perfect and holy will, and as we'll see through the rest of the chapter 8, God saves his people to the uttermost, and his will and his purposes cannot be thwarted. So quickly, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, where we read before, and pick up where we left off there in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, every action statement that Paul makes describes action being taken by God, not by man. All of salvation is all of God. So returning to our passage for today, we see that Paul, having described these two different groups of people, those in the flesh and those in the spirit, he gives comfort to his audience in Rome by stating that you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Paul lets them know that if they have received the Holy Spirit, if Christ is in them, they indeed are in the spirit and are among those for whom there is no condemnation for sin. He has also listed out for them traits by which they can know they are among God's people, including that they walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. In other words, their pattern of life or their directing principle is oriented toward the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. Is the corruption of flesh still present? Yes. Does the Christian no longer sin? No. But the Christian will set their mind on the things of the Spirit. The Christian will have or live a life marked by faith and repentance, will submit to God's law out of faith in and reverence for God, and will seek to and succeed in pleasing God. These are all things that the unregenerate man, according to Paul, cannot do. Finally, in verses 9 through 11, Paul not only gives us additional characteristics of the person who is in the Spirit, but he also redoubles his emphasis that will continue through the remainder of chapter 8 on salvation being entirely a work of God, while also giving us a wonderful description of the Trinitarian nature of God and how the three persons of God work together to save the believer. In verse 9, Paul uses the terms Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ interchangeably. Clearly, Christ is equivalent to God. He also refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. So we have in view here Jesus Christ, who is God. We have Him who raised Jesus from the dead, who is God, and yet a separate person from Jesus Christ. And we have the Spirit of God, clearly also of the same substance as God, given that He is God's Spirit, but who is also described with personal qualities as, quote-unquote, the Spirit who dwells in you, not the Spirit that exists in you, or something along those lines, but the Spirit who dwells in you. So three separate persons, all of whom are God. Even in the short section of the passage, we see God depicted as triune, three persons sharing the same substance. This is not even taking into consideration the rest of chapter 8, where we have more statements like this, or the rest of the book of Romans, or even the rest of Scripture, which all reinforce the same understanding of God. So, to put it frankly, there is no understanding of God outside of the Christian triune God that can make sense of what Paul is saying here. So now to move to our final analysis, we will look at Paul's statements here in terms of the traits that he ascribes to the Christian and see that Paul is laser-focused on showing the work that God has done and is doing in the life of the believer. We see that the Christian has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Anyone who has been saved and belongs to Christ has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Additionally, although the Christian's body is dead because of sin, remember Paul's statement back in chapter 7 of who will save me from this body of death, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We have received the Holy Spirit, and He is making our spirit alive together with Christ in His ongoing work of sanctification in the believer. And finally, God, who raised Jesus from the dead, gives life to our mortal bodies through His Spirit. Paul here is restating in another way that God, through His Spirit, gives us eternal life, making us alive together with Christ. We know even that God will eventually raise our bodies and transform them on that day when we are called home to join our Lord. I believe that Paul has this in view here as well when he says that God will give life to our mortal bodies. So what have we learned from our analysis of this passage in chapter 8 of Romans? We have seen that we are saved by the triune God. All of salvation is wrought by God. We do not and cannot perform any action to merit or assist in our salvation. And God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all working out our salvation with the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Fellow Christian, what better source of hope could we possibly have? When we feel like Paul in chapter 7, devastated by our ongoing sin, our seeming captivity to the flesh, let us look rather to the work that God is doing in our lives and not allow ourselves to be blinded to the ways in which He is blessing us in Christ and through His Spirit. Real quick here in closing, I'd just like to read off a list of the ways just within chapter 8 that Paul tells us that God has worked and is working within the lives of His people. This is a source of great encouragement and a good thing to recall from time to time whenever you do need some encouragement. So I'll list them off here along with the corresponding verses, and these, as I said, are all from chapter 8. So in chapter 8, according to Paul, Christians are under no condemnation and are justified with God. That's verse 1. Set free from the law of sin and death. That's verse 2. The Son was sent for us to condemn sin in the flesh and to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in us. Verses 3 and 4. Christians walk according to the Spirit. Verse 4. They set the mind on the Spirit. Verse 5. They have life and peace. Verse 6. The Spirit of God dwells in us, verse 9. Although our bodies are dead, we are given life by the Father through his Spirit, verse 11. We're led by the Spirit in verse 14. We're called sons of God in verse 14. We receive the spirit of adoption as sons of God, not a spirit of slavery to fear, according to verse 15. We're called children of God and subsequently heirs with Christ in verses 16 and 17. We suffer with Christ that we may be glorified with him in verse 17. We groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, in verse 23. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us in our prayers, when we don't know how to pray as we ought, with groanings too deep for words, that's verse 26. And he prays for us according to the will of God, verse 27. We love God, in verse 28. All things work together for our good as we are called according to God's purpose, verse 28. God foreknew us and predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. Verse 29. We are called, justified, and glorified. In verse 30. God is for us. He gave up his own Son for us, and will with him graciously give us all things. Verses 31 and 32. We're justified by God, and no one can condemn us. Verses 33 and 34. Christ Jesus died for us and is presently interceding with God for us. Verse 34. We're conquerors over persecution and tribulation through him who loved us. Verse 37. And we're loved by God in Christ Jesus our Lord and cannot be separated from this love, as he closes with in verse 39, when he says, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And herein lies our hope for salvation. So may all praise and glory be to God.